Speaking on this program is Randy Key.
Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me, and we will start with verse 22, and we'll read on into chapter 2. 1 Peter 1:22. I don't know if the topics were announced for this meeting or not, but the lesson that I selected this morning for the Bible class is simply entitled the attributes and characteristics of God's Word, or at least some of the attributes and characteristics of God's Word. Beginning with 1 Peter 1:22 and going on into chapter 2, we know here about five or six of these points, and this will be our Bible lesson this morning. I tried to simply select a paragraph or passage where we can more or less stay and follow a logical sequence here in one place in the Bible. Now, I will be bringing in some other verses, but each one of the points that I will make this morning in this Bible class about the characteristics or attributes of the Bible are found right here in this section. So if you will, start with verse 22. Seeing that you have purified your souls and obeyed the truth through the Spirit of one thing, love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Peter goes on to say here, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls and fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, in the Bible, you have a chapter division right here. Bear in mind that in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, this is very important. The chapter divisions are there not for thought purposes, but for logical breaks in the thought, the train of thought, but for reference purposes only. In fact, one man came along and divided the Bible into chapters, and many years later, another man, an entirely different man, came along and divided the Bible into verses, or divided into chapters into verses. So, chapters and verses are not thought divisions, they are for reference purposes only. So this is one of those places where you just need to keep reading right into the next chapter. And I would say, in many cases, in the New Testament, especially in the letters of the New Testament, this is very important. Sometimes hear people say, well, I'm going to read a chapter in the Bible. Well, I'm glad everybody's reading the Bible. When you read a chapter in the Bible, you might want to read on into the next chapter because in many cases, the thought does not end at the end of that chapter. And this is one of those places. He goes on to say here that we're to set aside or lay aside malice, envy, evil speaking. But look at verse 2. Desire the discernment of the word that you may grow thereby. And verse 2, of course, is the last point that we'll make today about the attributes and characteristics of God's word. I want to go back to chapter 1 now and look at verse 22. And this is about the divine revelation that we have, of course, and that is the Bible. First of all, I want you to look at the word truth. Peter says, see that you have purified yourselves and obey the truth. God's word is described here as the truth. And there is interesting to get a concordance and simply look up this word truth and find the way to use in the New Testament. And really, we can take an entire Bible class and survey these verses just where the word truth is used. But let me bring in a few verses here that will supplement this first point. First of all, the Bible says the church is the pillar of the gladness of Scripture. Verse 73 and verse 15. You know, the church is not responsible for the contents of the Bible. But the church is responsible for what it does with those contents of the Bible. Truth originates, the church is said to be the pillar of the gladness of Scripture in the sense that we support it, we preach it, we practice it. And we are not responsible for the contents of the Bible. We are responsible for what we do with the contents of the Bible, both collectively and individually, as a congregation and as individuals. But the truth originates in heaven. Paul speaks about the attitude and the regard of people, the reverence of the truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2, for example, in verse 10, he says, we're all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then they perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. If you don't love the truth, you can't be saved. Have you ever wondered why people, when you're sitting with them, you get open the Bible, and they can read the Bible, they can see it, And you can read it to them, or they can read it, and I say, oh yes, I said that. But that's not what I believe, or that's not what I'm going to do. And I'm not going to change my religion. Why do people respond in such a way? Not everybody responds the same way, or has the same reaction to the Bible. It has to do with our regard, our disposition, our attitude towards the Bible. And 2 Thessalonians 2:10 is one of those places where the emphasis is not on the content, but the disposition. Paul says the love of the truth. They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. If you don't love the truth, you can't be saved. Because if you don't have the right regard for the truth, if you don't have a right love for the truth, if your affection and your esteem for the Bible is not what it ought to be, then you're not going to respond properly to it. And so they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. In 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul says that God would have all men be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. You can't separate truth and salvation. There's no such thing as salvation apart from the truth. And where God's truth has not gone, there's no such thing as a Christian. Jesus says, if we continue in his word, we're his disciples indeed. You shall know the truth shall make you free. In the context of John 8:32, he's talking about the bondage of sin. If you look at verse 34, he says, whosoever committed sin is a bondservant of sin. It is through the truth that we are liberated and set free from the bondage of sin. Well, in our passage this morning in 1 Peter 1, when does that take place? It says, when you obey. Seeing that you purify your soul, and by obeying the truth. The truth will not save us unless we obey it. You know, God's word is going to accomplish what he designed it to accomplish. In Isaiah 55, Isaiah talks about this. He says in verses 10 and 11, that God's word that he sent forth would not return unto him void or of none effect. The Bible will either save us or condemn us. God has designed his word in such a way that people will either accept it or they will reject it, and therefore it will either save us or it will condemn us. In James 1:21, receive the meekness and rapid word which is able to save the souls. But in John 12:48, Jesus says, he that rejected me and receiveth not my word, that's one to judge him. The word that I've spoken the same will judge him the last day. So the word of God will either save us, or it will follow us into the day of judgment, and there it will condemn us because we rejected him. And in either case, it's not going to return to God void. It will accomplish the purpose that God said it wants to accomplish. Well, the power of truth is very important, and it's greatly emphasized throughout the Bible. And Peter says here that the truth is one of the attributes of God's Word. We shall know the truth. John says we walk in the truth, 2 John verse 4. We need to rightly divide the truth, the Word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. And we must have the truth in order to be saved. God does not believe that any should perish, but it all comes to the sun, 2 Peter 3:9, and he would have all men to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. And so the first attribute here that we notice is truth. God's word is truth. Let's go on now. Seeing that you have purified your soul with the name of truth, through the spirit of one thing of the world, and since you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not a corruptible seed. I will stop here because the word seed is another one. There's another attribute. This is a metaphor, figure of seed. Jesus used this figure in the parable of the sower. And he speaks about the word of God, and he says the seed is the word of God. Luke 8:11. Now there are three accounts of the parable of the sower in the New Testament. Mark 4, Matthew 13, and Luke 8. And you need to read all three accounts. Anytime the Bible says something one time, it's important. But if God speaks about something or says something more than one time, it seems to me that he's trying to get us to look at it real carefully. And this is one of those parables or accounts that you have multiple accounts. And there are three accounts of the parable of the sower. So you need to read all three accounts. In Luke's account, for example, he says the seed is the word of God, okay, verse 11. In Mark's account, in Mark 4:14, he says the sower sows the word. And going back to Luke's account, he speaks of the honest and good heart in Luke 8:15. So now you have three fundamental points in this parable. The soil, the seed, and soil. The emphasis in the parable really is not the soil, it's the soil. And the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. And the soil sows the seed into the hearts of people. And the seed then will bring more food. but not everybody responds in the same way to the Bible as we've seen before. The Bible is the same sort of convinced. And what's the difference between, for example, the church here and like, the church in Florida, the church down in Atlanta, the church up somewhere in Kentucky? What's the difference? You know, the only difference is geography. Is let me give you a Bible example of this. How do we reproduce New Testament Christianity? How do they reproduce New Testament Christianity in the first century from place to place? If you read the book of Acts, you will find the church started in Jerusalem in Acts 2. And according to Acts 1 verse 8, the progression of the church is outlined, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then to the uttermost part of the earth. Now you and I are there in that last category. We're in the uttermost part of the earth. And what's the difference then between the church here, say the church in Kentucky or Florida or Georgia or wherever else in the world today? Now let's add something else to that. What's the difference between the church here at East End and the church in Jerusalem? Turn to Acts 8 verse 1 and you say, you read, the church at Jerusalem, or the church in Jerusalem. If you turn to Acts 13, 1, it says the church in Antioch. Now here's a good question. And when I study with people, I ask them this question. What was the difference between the church in Jerusalem in Acts 8, 1 and the church in Antioch in Acts 13, 1? What was the difference? Is this two different religious organizations with different attributes and characteristics? What was the difference? And how did the church get from Jerusalem to Antioch? The sea. That's right. How did the church get here? The same thing. What was the difference between the church here and the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem? The only difference is time and geography. So that means that you can have the church anywhere you have the seed. So the attribute of the characteristics that I want you to see here today, the second one, please, is the Word of God is not only true, it's God's seed. And without that seed, you can't even have the church anywhere. And wherever you have that seed, when people preach and practice that, then the church then is duplicated or reproduced. And that's the Lord's plan. Actually, in the parable of the sower, Jesus, in his amazing way, as he always does, forecasts the establishment and the growth of New Testament Christianity in the then-known world, where in fact, by the time Paul went to Colossians, Paul said the gospel had increased every creature under heaven, Colossians 1:23. And so the spread of New Testament Christianity around the world and the establishment of various congregations. In Romans 16:15, the churches of Christ salute you. He's speaking about various congregations in a given location. And the various churches of Christ, and by the way, let me pause because there may be some here in this assembly this morning that may not be a member of the church. When I say the word church, and when you say the word church, what do we need? Do we need a building? Do we need some social club, some man-made institution? We should not. When we use the word church, we need to use the word the Bible uses. We need to use Bible words the way the Bible uses those words. Because sometimes people will use a word, and it'll be a scriptural word, and then it'll be a scriptural word used unscripturally. Like the word witness, that's a scriptural word. But we have a religious world today that will use that word witness unscripturally. The word witness in the Bible has reference to first-hand eyewitness testimony. It's not telling somebody else what Jesus needs in your life. As the modern Pentecostal Bible needs the church that Jesus built and he died for. And we'll say more about that in another lesson this week. But let's use that word church the way the Bible uses it. Well, how do we get the church? By the seed, which is the Word of God. So anywhere the Word of God is preached or practiced, the New Testament Christianity is planted in and it will be and can be released. We're not trying to establish a new religion. We're trying to go back to the Bible and appeal to the Bible as our only source of religious authority. And by using the Bible, we can be today what they were 2,000 years ago. If we hear what they heard, believe what they believed, do what they did, we will become what they became. Not something different, not a different religion, but the same religion. And that can only be done because of this very attribute that God's Word has. And that is, it is his seed. And when preachers go forth and sow that seed, the church can be duplicated or reproduced in any time and at any place in the world. Incorruptible seed, see that you purify your soul with the vain truth. Go back to our verse. Let's look at another. being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Let me stop here for just a minute. The Bible is called the word of God. Here's one point. This has to do with all of this. It is the word of God, not the word of men. Paul says in Titus 1:14, the commandments of men turn away from the truth. And Jesus says in Matthew 15 and verse 9, in vain they do worship the teaching of doctrine, the commandments of men. So when we speak about revelation, we're not talking about something of human origin, we're talking about something of divine origin. The very familiar verses, for example, 2 Timothy 3:8, inspiration, God breathes. The scriptures then are the very breath of God. In 2 Peter 1:21, holiness of God, the scriptures came not by the will of man, but holiness of God, saying that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. And so the Bible claims to be a divine origin. You know, the Bible not only makes its claim, it has internal and external evidence that substantiates this claim. The Lord has never asked us to believe something that we do not have conclusive evidence to back up, to substantiate, and to ground with Him. Everything and requires of us, He gives us the evidence in His Word to do that. And He's not going to require something of us that He does not supply the evidence to support it. That's the great principle of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That actually basically means, if it's not in the Bible, you can't believe it religiously. That's what that verse means. Anything I hear is not a matter of faith. It has to be in the Bible before it's a matter of faith. So that means religiously speaking, if you don't have a Bible answer to a religious question, you don't have the right answer. That's what that means. You can't believe it. Because faith is by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Bible not only claims to be inspired, but it possesses characteristics and attributes that support that claim and that verify that claim. The Bible is a certified book. Paul says, I certify you, brother, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after men. I didn't see it, it wasn't a call, but it came by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul not only preached, he proved. He proved it. In Acts 9, the first thing you read about Paul after his conversion, he started preaching Christ and proving that he was truly Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Acts 9, verses 20 and 22. We don't have time this morning to examine all these characteristics and attributes that the Bible possesses that prove it to be the very Word of God. Very briefly, the Bible has qualities that once you examine those qualities, any rational person cannot draw any other conclusion. The Bible is different from every other book in the world. One of the things that we recently emphasized in the Bible class that we were having when I preached in Georgia is in the book of Acts. The book of Acts stops abruptly, doesn't it? Have you ever wondered why Paul is recorded as his presentation the day before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, but he's waiting to appear before Augustus here, but the Bible stops before he even gets there? If you or I were writing this book, we would have left Felix, Festus, and Agrippa out, and we would have put that in. The Bible is different. It is different. It doesn't have human qualities. It has divine qualities. Only an inspired man would go into detail about Paul writing before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, and then completely leave out Paul's journey to Rome, his, well, not the journey, but the presentation that he apparently made before Augustus, as he waited there in Rome for 2 years. The Bible characteristics and attributes take it outside of the natural realm. That's the point I'm trying to make. And these qualities the Bible possesses establish it to be truly the Word of God. And that's the third attribute here. It is the Word of God. It is of divine origin. And so when we talk about this, when we study about this, inspiration and authority go together. If the Bible is the Word of God, it is authoritative. And it does deserve our careful attention. If it came from God, I had better pay attention to it. And God is going to hold me responsible for what I do with it. And the inspiration and authority can be separated. If it's inspired, it is authoritative. And so we appeal only to the Bible as our final authority in religious matters. Not our feelings, not what our parents said, our kids, people, our neighbors. In fact, you know what the majority is? If you lived in Alabama, you'd be a Baptist. If you moved to Utah, you'd be a Mormon. We don't determine religious beliefs and practices by counting noses or by what the masses are doing. In fact, the Bible says most people are wrong. Well, how do we determine what's right and wrong? What to do with religion? Now, the Bible, because it is the Word of God. If it came from God, it deserves our careful attention. And it is thus a hard thing. Now, let me give you one example and we'll move on to the next point. In 1 Timothy 4, in my view, this is the most striking example of this in the whole Bible. In 1 Timothy 4, and I say that because it is easily discernible. No, look at this with me this moment. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following, Paul forecasts the apostasy that will take place in the future here. And he speaks about this in other places in the New Testament. For example, he speaks about it in 2 Timothy 4. He also speaks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But in this verse, look at this verse very carefully. And let us have something depart from the faith, verse 1. Give me a seducing spirit and doctrines of devil with these. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience filled with a hot iron. Now watch this. Forbidden to marry, and commanded to abstain from me, which God has created thee, received the thanksgiving, and then the audience that believe and know the truth. There is that word truth again. Two things here. Forbidden to marry, commanded to abstain from me. Paul wrote this in the middle of the first century. Here are two doctrines of the Catholic Church that were unheard of for centuries. No one believed or practiced this until centuries later. Catholicism, as we know it, did not exist even in city form until 6 or 7 centuries later. And Catholicism through the years has developed into a universal, worldwide conglomeration of religion. But here are two doctrines of the Catholic Church that Paul said, this would mark a departure from the faith. These would be the doctrines of demons or devils. And this would mark apostasy, a departure from the truth. And he specified two doctrines. You know, I can stand before you this morning. Brother Collins can get up here, and there are other preachers maybe in the assembly today. We can stand in the pulpit and say, somewhere down the line, somebody is going to preach error. I can say that. Anybody can say that. Somewhere down the line, somebody is going to teach false doctrine. The apostles did say that. But you know, they did something else. Here is a man who not only said somebody to depart from the faith and teach false doctrine, he itemized and listed the false doctrines that they were preaching. I can't do that. Can you? Can you make a list of false doctrines and refute them centuries before anybody's ever called them? Only the Bible possesses this. The Bible is self-authenticated. Only an inspired man can do this. The Bible possesses qualities that prove to be the Word of God. Next point. We'll go back to our text. Peter says, liveth and abideth forever. We need to look at those together. Liveth and abideth. Years ago, back in the 80s, I preached in Florida. And we got a brochure in the mail on one occasion that said, was advertising a lectureship program. And on that brochure, there was a caption under a certain man, under the man's name, that made you different. But under his picture, there was a caption there, a statement, talking about him that said, so-and-so has the ability to make the Word of God come alive. And I thought about that through the years. The Bible was alive before this guy was born. Okay? And I have been privileged to hear many great preachers through the years. I was a big Harper back in the early 70s. And a lot of 99 gospel preachers came through the night after hearing. And I have some 99 books in my library that I have high regard for. And I hear men preach sometimes that, and I don't understand why people don't respond after they preach. But I'll tell you something. They didn't give anything to the Bible. I don't care how great they are. I don't care what kind of ability they have. The Bible I never taken up and read it at all, if I never prayed into the Word of it, it's still alive. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, the Word of God is quick and powerful, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Acts 2, when they heard this, they were praying in their hearts. Acts 2, 37. Acts 5, 32, they were praying in their hearts. Acts 7, 54, they were praying in their hearts. How? Because they heard the Word of God preached. Now, it's true somebody can get up here and talk about politics and social events and the social ills of our society and have book reviews or anything else like that and talk about anything and everything but the Bible. Sometimes the man will get up and read one verse, and he never comes back to the Bible. He just goes off and starts talking about something else. That's what most denominations preachers do. And now that's what a lot of my brethren are doing in the church. And if a sermon or a Bible lesson is not Bible-centered, then God's Word is not being presented, and people are not going to be fresh and cut to the heart. But the power is not in the man, the power is in what the book says. It's alive, it is alive. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4 verse 4. That's why the Word of God is called the Word of Life. Philippians 2 verses 15 and 16. So the Bible is alive. And if none of us ever take the Bible up again, it's still alive. It's still the truth. The veracity and the truthfulness and the quality and the power of the Bible does not depend upon whether Randy preaches it or not. It had those qualities and characteristics before I was ever born, and it will continue to have those qualities and characteristics long after I'm gone. And these preachers that I've mentioned, many of them are in eternity now. But the Bible was the Bible before they were born. And the Bible will be the Bible in your church, in fact, without change or modification. Now let's look at this word, abide, for this moment. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, my word will not pass away. Matthew 24, verse 35. My word will not pass away. Something real quickly here. In Matthew 4:4, the word written. Get that concordance out again and look at that word written in the New Testament, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Written. It is written. The devil came to the Lord, the adversary came to him, gave him a threefold temptation here. And he changed Jesus' response, it is written, and he quoted that out. Here it quotes the book of Deuteronomy. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. But by every word, the Bible has been preserved. Biblical preservation is a Bible doctrine. Biblical preservation is what the Bible claims for itself. This word written, if you check it in a concordance, a lexicon, and an interlinear, even if you don't know Greek, you will find that it is in the perfect tense. And if you check a Greek textbook and look at what the word, the perfect tense does, this is what it does. The perfect tense refers to action that started back here somewhere and continues to this present time and what's right now is the result of what started back here somewhere. That's kind of a crude way of defining it, but that's really what it means. The perfect tense means something started back here, it continues to this present time, and what we have now is the result of what started back here. Without change! That's the force of the present tense. Did you know that's the tense of this word written? And that's what Jesus is saying, God's word was written 1500 years ago, because from Moses to the time Jesus was sent is 1500 years. So for 1500 years, from the time the book of Deuteronomy was written until the time Jesus quoted it in Matthew 4 verse 4, God's word was written, it's still written, it continues to be written, it never changed, and it is yet today, as Jesus quoted it, it is still written without change. And that's the force of that word written. And every time you see that in the New Testament, one scholar estimated that about 10% of what Jesus actually said as it is recorded in the New Testament, about 10%, is allusions and quotations to the Old Testament. So in other words, 10% of what we read about what Jesus said is direct references, allusions, and quotations to the Old Testament. Jesus regarded the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, as the Word of God, unchanged, absolutely preserved, infallible, and inerrant. In fact, let me show you another example of this. Turn to Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, the Lord responds to a question here about marriage, more than marriage. And the Lord only gave one reason for divorce remarriage, and that's fornication. Someone says, well, what does verse 9 mean? Verse 9 means that whosoever puts away his wife is said to be in fornication, marriage is unto this girl. That's what it means. Doesn't mean anything else, that's what it means. But look at verses 5 and 6. 4 through 6. Jesus said, have you not read, or have you read? That was spoken unto you by God. It's the text that says, God said, and in Jesus' quotes, Genesis 2:4. God said something in there, in verses 4 through 6. What did God say? God said, and then Jesus quotes Genesis 2:4. You realize the force of that, what that means? That means, in the mind of Jesus, when you read the Old Testament, it was God talking to you. That's the force of that statement. Whatever the Old Testament said is what God said. In other words, the scripture equals what God says. That in the Lord's mind, that was his estimation of the Old Testament. And that should be ours, of the Bible. Whatever the Bible says is what God says. And when you read the Bible, you're listening to the voice of God. And that's the Lord's estimation of the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew 22:29 says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. All religious error is a result of people not knowing the Bible. If everybody out here with you knew the Bible the way they ought to, some of these characters today that call themselves gospel preachers couldn't be doing to the church what they're doing. Because the brethren would send the passage. They say, wait a minute, that's not the Bible. In fact, what you're saying, how is the Bible? And it says right here. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. All religious error results directly or indirectly because people don't know what the Bible says. It lives in a live forever. Wherever thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 19, verse 89. Turn back to the book of Psalms real quickly with me. Let me show you one more thing on this. In Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, raise your hand if your King James Bible has Psalm 119 divided up. You know what those words are? That's the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? How many have the King James Bible with Psalm 119 divided? You see those words up there? Look at verse 9. You see the word above verse 9? And then look at verse, wait a minute, I'll check that. I think it's 89. I'm sorry, 81. Look at the word above verse 9, D-E-T-H. Is that like yours? Alright, now look at the word above verse 81, C-A-P-T-H to that. Now look out to the left of those words. You see those little markings there? Those are Hebrew letters. Remember that in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, not one jot or tittle, will pass away. Not one jot or one tittle of the Word of God will pass away, for all of us will live. And he said, of course, I have something to do. But the point is, jot and tittle will not pass. You know what he had reference to? He had reference to little tiny markings. And I don't even know if you see that. I thought I'd put my glasses on. When you get past 40, you have to wear these little glasses. I have them right here. You sit on the end of your nose. I'm going to try to do this without putting them out. I'm putting them in my nose. But, I want you to look at those little marks, the letters there, above 81, and then the letter above verse 9. Do you see the difference in the way they're shaped? Do you see, look at the bottom right-hand side of the word, of the little marking, of the letter, rather, above verse 9. The bottom right-hand side of that, just out of the difference. You know what that is? That's the tittle. If you turn over to the one above verse 81, it's lambs, isn't it? More lambs there. But that little thing is jutting out from the bottom right-hand side The Hebrew letter above verse 9 there, the thing jutting out the bottom right hand side of that, it needs that to put on. That's a pillar. When Jesus said not one jot or one tittle, that's what he references. Now, jot is a little comma looking thing, and our commas are at the bottom. The jot is at the top of the line. A little comma looking thing. So the jot is this. The smallest marking of the Hebrew Old Testament, God's Word, from Genesis to Malachi, Jesus said, not one jot, one tittle would pass away. In Jesus' mind, that's what he regarded the Old Testament as. Now that's biblical preservation. Jesus believed in biblical preservation. One verse says, from generation to generation, one verse says in the book of Psalms, to a thousand generations, God's word will be preserved. You know, even if a generation is just 20 years, that's 20,000 years. If a generation is 30, that's 30,000 years. I wouldn't believe the earth for that one. There's no evidence the earth is older than that, or that old, or older than that. Kind of like the theory of evolution. Everybody believes in evolution because everybody believes in evolution. There's no evidence for that. No science to support that up. Well, that's preservation. That's the word abideth forever. That's just some of the information there. That's a whole statement in itself. That should be very carefully considered, and I'll tell you why. In light of the translation problem in the church today, the modern translation that has disregarded the jots and the tittles and the adjectives and the adverbs. The modern translations come in, they change nouns to pronouns, pronouns to nouns, insert adjectives, change verb tenses and everything else. How many of you have a will? You don't should. Especially if you have small children. Because if something happens to you, you want a Christian to raise your children. You want the court to decide who raises your children. So if you have small children, you're a Christian, you want Christians to raise your children, you better go have a will, maybe. Because some judge will decide that if something happens to you. Any of you who have a will, would it be okay if I came by this afternoon and got it out and just make some slight changes? How about changing some nouns to pronouns? How about changing some verb tenses? And I come by and do that to your will? You know what the Bible says about the New Testament? Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. For this cause is the mediator of the New Testament. That by means of death, or the redemption of the transgressions of the first testament, they would call out the sin of the father's eternal inheritance. Now listen to this. For where a testament is, there must also be the death of the testator. Hebrews 9:15-17. When Jesus died on the cross, he ratified his New Testament. This New Testament is his last will and testament. How do you think the word feels if we start changing jots and tittles, and nouns and pronouns, and verb tenses, in his word? How do you think the word feels about that? Does anybody have the right to do that? Of course they don't. You wouldn't tolerate it. Do you think God is going to tolerate some folks who change the last will and testament of his only begotten son and not hold him guilty for that? Blameless? He's not going to hold them blameless. He's going to hold them accountable for it. In fact, their name actually will be taken out of the book of life according to Revelation 22:18-19 if they had to reflect away from the word of God. God's word lives and lives forever. Gospel is the next point. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Here the word of God is called good news. It's good news because of what it tells us. There's good news in the love of God, the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, the shedding of the blood of Christ, the promise of life everlasting. All of that's good news. There's no better news than that. Aren't you glad that you've heard the good news? Aren't you glad today that you can partake of all the marvelous blessings that God has provided in His Word? The gospel, this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The good news will not change. You and I today hear the same good news that they, every time the preacher stands up and preaches, we get to hear the same good news that they heard 2,000 years ago. But you know, the Bible has bad news too. by those good news and bad news. And the bad news, of course, is for those who reject the old truth of the gospel and the mercy and the grace that is extended through the plan of salvation and the gospel presentation of the Word of God. The last point is only in chapter 2, and that's the word milk. The desire of the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Baptism is not the end, it's the beginning. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, the Bible says you're ready to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4. In the end of Christ is a new creature, old man has passed away. All things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. We put off the old man, we can put on the new man. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Baptism is not the end, it's the beginning. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, you are to desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that you may grow thereby. There's no such thing as growth without Bible study. Let me say that again. If you don't study the Bible, you cannot grow, you will not grow. Sometimes I ask things, sometimes the same thing. They say, I wish I was a stronger Christian. And I say, well, how much do you read the Bible? You can't grow by prayer. Prayer is simple, but prayer is not the source of growth. Prayer is when we talk to God. Bible study is when God talks to us. And the point of Bible study is growth. Paul says it this way to the Ephesian elders. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up, that is, to make you and develop you into a strong Christian, to build you up and to give you an inheritance. You don't have it. A Christian who does not study the Bible can't go to heaven. That's what Paul says. The Word of God is able to build you up and to give you that inheritance. Why? Because when you study the Bible, you will grow and develop into a mature Christian. There are members of the church that have been in the church for 20 years that don't know any more about the Bible today than they did the day they were baptized. And yet they expect to go to heaven. You must grow. The Bible is clear. You grow or you die. And there's no retirement system. There's never gets a point where you say, well, I don't need to grow anymore. I don't need to study anymore. I'm alive. Nobody can say that. No preacher can say that. We must continue to study and grow and develop.